On July 4, 1776, the Continental Congress made the unanimous declaration of the 13 United States of America, and this is how it begins. When, in the course of human events, it becomes necessary for one people to dissolve the political bands which have connected them with another, and to assume among the powers of the earth the separate and equal station to which the laws of nature and nature's God entitle them, a decent respect to the opinions of mankind requires that they should declare the causes which impel them to the separation. They knew they were about to get in a lot of trouble. And now these are more familiar words. We hold these truths to be self-evident, that all men are created equal, that they are endowed by their Creator with certain unalienable rights, that among these are life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. Well, if you haven't read the Declaration of Independence, it is worth reading. It is available online, and it is a wonderful document. And these are beautiful words. All men have been given a special gift from God. These are inalienable or unalienable rights. In other words, these are rights that no one can take away. No state can take it away. They're rights in the sense of, it doesn't matter what country you live in, these are rights that have been given to you by God, and any nation, any state that seeks to take away these rights has dissolved any trust that they might have had with God, the Creator. Now, Americans have not always lived up to these ideals. We know that. But in these words, our founders did lay a foundation that has endured for 235 years. As one nation, we have prayed for and at times fought to preserve and even to correctly define these inalienable rights. We are a nation that is devoted to defending the rights of our neighbors. When I read the Declaration of Independence, that seems very clear to me. We are a nation that believes that our neighbors have been granted certain rights from God. So whether our neighbors be in a mansion across the street here in Sandy Springs or in a slum across the city, our neighbor may be from Mexico or from Maine, our neighbor may be rich or poor, our neighbor may be black or white, but he is our neighbor, our neighbor. And we have a responsibility to him. Now, this is an American ideal, but it is more than an American ideal. It is a Christian ideal. When we go to Scripture, we find again and again from Leviticus to Revelation that those who have received mercy from God, those who have received mercy from God are charged to turn around and give mercy to others because God loves his people. His people are uniquely charged to love their neighbors. And this is the message that we find particularly in our passage this morning in the book of James. If you're using a Pew Bible, you'll find it on page 854 of your Pew Bible, where we have what we think is the oldest New Testament letter. It is a letter that is very practical. Very practical. In verses 1 through 13 of James chapter 2, we find that we often fail to love our neighbors. Now, this is a scandal as an American. If you're here and you're an American and you don't love your neighbor, in a sense, you're not living up to the ideals upon which our country was founded. But it's not just an American scandal. It's a Christian scandal because Christians are uniquely called to love our neighbors. So we find that we often fail to do this. Now, James has a word for this failure, and he calls it favoritism. In these verses, we discover why exactly this favoritism is a problem. Some of you may be wondering, what's the big deal? You know, why can't I choose to treat one group of people differently than another group? Well, James addresses that in these few verses. And he also gives us the answer to favoritism as well. So this morning, I want us to see first, the reality of favoritism. Second, the problem with favoritism. And third, the answer to favoritism. The reality of, the problem with, and the answer to favoritism. And I pray that on this July 4th, weekend, as we are reveling in the freedoms that we have as Americans, we would also revel in the responsibilities that we have as Christians to model for one another and ultimately for the nation in which we live what it means to love our neighbors. Let's get right to it, the reality of favoritism. Now, the fact of the matter is that we, Christians, play favorites. Look at verse 1. My brothers, as believers in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ, don't show favoritism. Now, to show favoritism is literally to receive the face. That's in the Greek what it actually means, to receive the face. To play favorites is to judge on the appearance of the face. It's to make decisions and to discriminate based upon one's appearance. So James is writing to Christians who are tempted to receive the face. They're tempted to show partiality. They're tempted to play favorites. And in this case, especially toward the wealthy, James knew that this type of favoritism had infiltrated the believers that he was writing to. And we see it in James chapter 2. Look at verse 2. Suppose a man comes into your meeting wearing a gold ring and fine clothes, and a poor man in shabby clothes also comes in. If you show special attention to the man wearing fine clothes and say, "Here's a good seat for you," but say to the poor man, "You stand there," or "Sit on the floor by my feet," have you not discriminated among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? So it's a hypothetical. It's a simple scenario. Two people walk into a church service. One is rich. The other is poor. And people are falling all over themselves to meet with and greet and talk to the one who is dressed to the nines. But the one who looks like a slouch, well, he's left to sit in the corner at everyone's feet. The rich man is greeted while the poor brother is overlooked. This was happening in the early church. We see examples of it really throughout the New Testament. One of the most well-known is from Acts chapter 6, when there were two groups of widows in this early church, in this early congregation. The first were Jewish widows from Greece. The second group was Jewish widows from Israel. And there were people in the church playing favorites to one of these groups. The Jewish widows from Israel were the ones that people in the church were playing favorites to, and the Jewish widows from Greece were the ones being overlooked. It was a matter of favoritism. We see that in the book of Acts. In Galatians chapter 3, we see how favoritism can actually pull the rug out from under the gospel, so that Paul wrote, he had to teach that Jews and Greeks, that slaves and free, that men and women, they could be one in Christ Jesus. Paul had to say that because there was a gospel favoritism going on. People were distinguishing, not on the basis of who has the Holy Spirit, but on the basis of where people were from or what their gender is or what their employment status was. So favoritism in Acts and in Galatians, here in James, it was a problem in the local church. Now today, in the culture at large, favoritism goes by many names. We don't usually use the term favoritism. Today it goes by many different names. It goes by racism and by prejudice and segregation. And the problem is bigger than the church as well. We see it in our schools, which are divided upon class and ethnic lines. We see it in our cities, where the haves and the have-nots are divided by zip code. Favoritism is a problem that goes beyond the church. But we have to admit that too often the church has been shaped by the culture instead of the church shaping the culture. The vices of the culture, prejudice, favoritism, segregation, have become the sins of the church. And too often, the very Christians with the freedom to preach what the Bible says have failed to preach the Word of God with a prophetic boldness, regardless of where the chips may fall. So if we are honest, we will admit that favoritism has been a problem in the church, and it consists even in our own congregation. Look at verse 4. Have you not discriminated among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? You and I are tempted. We are tempted to discriminate among ourselves and become judges with evil thoughts. In other words, we are tempted to judge other people on the basis of their face, on the basis of their appearance, on the basis of their status. Now, we don't think we are doing this. We probably don't give it much thought. So to help us see if there's favoritism in our own lives, in our own church, let me ask you three simple questions. First, who do you spend time with outside of church? Who do you spend time with outside of church? There is a reason why we are a predominantly middle-class Caucasian church. That is not an accident. Now, I'm not saying all the reasons are sin, because they're not. But the reality is, and I don't mean to speak directly into your life, but the reality is that we tend to spend time with people who look and sound and react to things the way that we do. And it's up to each of us individually to stand before the Lord. Better yet, to kneel before the Lord in prayer and say, God, is there favoritism going on in my own heart? Is there a reason I am not stepping out in boldness and being deliberate with my own life so that my life begins to overlap with people who don't necessarily look or think the way that I do? Second, whom do you gravitate towards when you get to church? Most of us are inclined to talk to people who either look like us or who are in our stage of life. And for so often, churches have promoted this individualism. We are inclined, even in the church of God, to congregate separately with people who are like us. Who do you spend time with when you get to church? Third, when visitors come to Mount Vernon, who do you greet? Now, maybe you walk past people that you don't know because you assume they are members. I hear that all the time. Aaron, I don't know who to greet because I don't know if they're a member or not. Well, I mean, the worst thing you would do, I guess, is offend a member, you know, by saying, it's nice to have you here. And they say, well, I've been here for 30 years. If that happens, just say, it is so great to meet you. And they'll be happy. Perhaps you are more comfortable talking to some visitors than others. Now, I say this well aware. When I do membership interviews, I hear again and again that we are a very friendly church. I say this as an encouragement more than a rebuke, because honestly, I hear that we are a church where people of all ages go up to people of all backgrounds. And yet, the Word of God encourages us, it challenges us to be careful, because our sinful hearts will incline us away from people who, for whatever reason on the surface of it, might make us uncomfortable. And this passage warns us not to grow tired of reaching out to newcomers who may be here longing for friendship, longing for a gospel touch. And yet, because we are inclined not necessarily to show favoritism to the wealthy over the poor, but we're inclined to favor those we know versus those we don't know, we're challenged by Scripture not to overlook those people that we don't know, and in that sense, show favoritism towards those that we do know. There's lots of caveats that would only spoil the point of this pressing message. You might be thinking, well, can't I have friends? And I'm just not going to get into that right now. Of course. But are you showing favorites? We are, right here at Mount Vernon, we are tempted to avoid some people in favor of spending time with other people. Now, the question becomes, when is this sin? And to answer, before we can really answer that question, we need to understand the problem with favoritism. It is a reality. I mean, look around. It's just a reality. All right, when is it sin? I think James gives us some helpful input on how to understand when it is sin. So let's look next at the problem with favoritism. Look at verses 5 through 11. Now here, James lays out three specific problems with favoritism. See if you can pinpoint them as I read, beginning in verse 5. Listen, my dear brothers. Has not God chosen those who are poor in the eyes of the world to be rich in faith and to inherit the kingdom he promised those who love him? But you have insulted the poor. Is it not the rich who are exploiting you? Are they not the ones who are dragging you into court? Are they not the ones who are slandering the noble name of him to whom you belong? If you really keep the royal law found in Scripture, love your neighbor as yourself, you are doing right. But if you show favoritism, you sin and are convicted by the law as lawbreakers. For whoever keeps the whole law and yet stumbles at just one point is guilty of breaking all of it. For he who said, "Do not commit adultery," also said, "Do not murder." If you do not commit adultery, but do commit murder, you have become a lawbreaker. Again, James identifies for us three problems with favoritism. Here's the first one. Favoritism contradicts God's own character. It undermines the very character of God. Look again at verse 5. Has not God chosen those who are poor in the eyes of the world to be rich in faith and to inherit the kingdom he promised those who love him? But you have insulted the poor. So in other words, James is asking, but he's really stating. He says, how can you go around dishonoring the very people that God has honored? That doesn't make any sense. It's a discredit to the character of God. Now, if you've read the Bible, you know that God has a long history of choosing the poor and foolish people of this world to shame the rich and the wise. It's the way that God has chosen to work. Israel was not the largest, the strongest, nor the richest nation, but God, in his wisdom, chose her. Did it make sense? Did it make earthly sense for God to choose an average Israelite, a Nazarene, to be Messiah? And then there were the few rich and notable founders of the church. There were very few rich and noble founders of the church. This is how Paul put it in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Brothers, think of you when you were called. Not many of you were wise by human standards. Not many were influential. Not many were of noble birth. There is a woman, Selena, the Countess of Huntingdon. Anyway, I may get that wrong, but she was royalty in England, and she was very thankful for this verse. She said she was saved by the letter M because she was born of noble birth, and she was so glad it didn't say, not any of you were influential. No, there was an M there. Paul continues, but God chose the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. God chose the weak things of the world to shame the strong. He chose the lowly things and the despised things and the things that are not to nullify the things that are, so that no one may boast before him. So Paul says that's what God is like. That's how God works. God turns the wisdom of the world upside down. He exalts the poor. He turns our foolish standards up on their head. And when the church does the opposite, in any avenue of her ministry, when the church does the opposite and in any way gravitates toward those things that the world values, Paul is saying we are turning the wisdom of God up on its head. And so James is gently scolding his congregation, saying, no, dear brothers, don't do this. I first learned about SEAL Team 6 after Bin Laden's death. And for this elite team, I learned the Navy chooses the smartest and the fastest and the strongest and the sharpest warriors. And, you know, every guy is just excited about this. I mean, we're dreaming, you know, I want to be SEAL Team 6. The church isn't like that. As exciting as that may sound, brothers and sisters, that's not us. When we gather together, we're not thinking, wow, how elite I am. We're thinking, if we're thinking gospel-centered thoughts, we're thinking, why me? Why of all people should I be here? Why am I given the privilege of gathering together as someone who's been born again by the Spirit of God? Why me? That should be the thoughts that cross our minds. I don't deserve to be here. This could only be the work of God. Did you ever wonder why the hero of Lord of the Rings is a small, fussy, hairy hobbit? No, you didn't. I have. And it's because J.R.R. Tolkien, the author of the Lord of the Rings trilogy, was a Christian. He was good friends with C.S. Lewis. He was good friends with Dorothy Sayers. All Christian writers, and Tolkien wanted his story to be a reflection of God's story. And so who would God pick as the hero? The weak things of the world. The crucified things. The shame, the wise. So here's the point. If God is like that, if that's what God's character is like, if God has chosen the poor to be rich in faith, well, shouldn't God's character be on display in our church? Shouldn't it be obvious every moment that we're a people who are about everyone? We're just about everyone. It doesn't matter what you look like. It doesn't matter where you're from. We're about you because we're about God. That's what God is like, and that's what we should be like. Now, that's the first problem. Favoritism contradicts God's character, but also favoritism is a form of self-interest. In verses 6 and 7, we learn what it must have been like to be part of this church and really to be part of this Roman world in the first century. You think there's a divide now between the rich and the poor, and undoubtedly there is, but in the Roman world, there really wasn't much of a middle class. You were rich or you were poor. And the rich very rarely treated the poor well. They, by and large, abused the poor, and so we get a sense of that in verses 6 and 7. They slandered the noble name of him to whom you belong. So Christians, the rich, the wealthy, were often looking down at the church, seeing it as a collection of obscure, poor, ignorant, feeble-minded people. And in so doing, they slandered the noble name of Christ to whom the church belongs. So, if there's a group of people treating you poorly, abusing you, making fun of you, and mocking your God, well, why would you turn around when they came to church and all of a sudden treat them better than the very people that God has typically chosen? All right. James is not saying you should abuse them. He's not saying you should ignore them. He's saying, why in the world, when they finally come to your meetings, would you show them favoritism, overlooking the poor visitors in your midst? Unless out of self-interest, you wanted to win their approval. These believers seemed to be interested in winning over the rich, to promote their own interests. In that sense, they were interested in themselves. Now, maybe you can relate. One of the reasons that you and I show favoritism is because we want something from people. The rich and the popular and the successful have something that we desire. And if we can bask in their success or in their beauty or in their popularity or in their unique skill set, it might be somehow to our advantage. Be noticed by the haves, and you just might feel better about yourself. It makes us feel important. You all know what this is like, because it's the human heart, the fallen human heart that somehow thinks, if only I can be near that, I will be better. There's no gospel there. There's no righteousness. It's our own sin, and it's what we do. But it is not godly to go after such recognition. You know what a country's net exports are? It's the value of all the things a country sells overseas minus the value of the imports, what it buys overseas. So a country that is a net exporter sells more than it buys. Now, some of you may have a more exact definition. I don't need to hear it. I think that's roughly right. It exports more than it imports. All right. Now, as Christians, we're called to be net exporters of grace. That's what we're supposed to be like. Our lives are to be constantly sending out grace and love and joy and friendship even more than we are getting in. Net exporters like that, people like that who are net exporters of grace, are less likely to use people for selfish gain. Because you don't see them as someone to be used. You see them as a port to give grace and love and joy. Net exporters are less likely to get upset when they are wronged. net exporters are less likely to show favoritism because they see every person, young or old, rich or poor, black or white, American or international, they see every person as someone to serve. And that's not what was going on among James's congregation. Now, James shows us one more problem with favoritism, and it is really the fundamental problem. Yes, it is a matter of self-interest. I mean, that's true. It contradicts God's character, but here's where the rubber meets the road. Favoritism breaks God's law. Look again at verse 8. If you really keep the royal law found in Scripture, love your neighbor as yourself, you are doing right. But if you show favoritism, you sin and are convicted by the law as lawbreakers. Now, we saw this command earlier. Thankfully, Parks read it. Leviticus 19:18. Do not seek revenge or bear a grudge against one of your people, but love your neighbor as yourself. There's the command. God's people are to love their neighbors. Jesus, when he preached, identified the two greatest commands in Mark 12. The first, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. The second, love your neighbor as yourself. This is the command of Christ's kingdom. It's a royal law in that sense. And when you show favoritism, when you overlook someone, you don't love him. So Jesus is saying, that's what James is saying, you have broken God's law. And verses 10 and 11, they really teach us that this is a big deal. Now, maybe you haven't murdered anyone. Maybe you do come to church regularly. Maybe you tithe properly and pay your taxes on time. But if you don't love your neighbor, something that maybe seems so small. You know, Aaron, is it that big of a deal that when I come to church, I'm really not thinking about other people who need a gospel touch? I'm really, I just need some time to decompress. It's been a hard week. Aren't you making a mountain out of a molehill? Is it that big? Can't I have just one day of the week to focus on myself as I get close to God, as I get encouraged by people that I know and that love me? I mean, don't I deserve that? No, you don't. You deserve hell. And you've broken God's law because he says you're to love your neighbor. This is hard. And I'm looking out a couple hundred people here. You know, are you to go to every person and say, I love you after the service? You know, no, but just one day I'd like to see someone try. You know, we're called to love our neighbor. And interestingly, James, there are massive implications for what this looks like outside the church. But interestingly, James is talking to the church. He's saying, you know, when the rich and the poor come into your congregation, you're not to be overlooking one to the other. So we're talking in the church right now. You're to wear yourself out trying to love your neighbor. There are people here today who are here in desperate need of gospel. They are here this day because they are in desperate need of knowing what the gospel looks like. They want to understand it with their minds and see it with their eyes, and they want to touch it. And if you aren't paying attention to the command, the royal law found in Scripture, to love your neighbor as yourself, James is saying you're no worse than a murderer. You're no worse than an adulterer. You are a breaker of God's law. And that is a serious word. It is not a minor sin. That's what James is saying. But notice that this is a law. But James calls it, very interestingly, a law that gives freedom. It's a law that gives freedom. Do you see that in verse 12? It is a law that gives freedom. We'll talk about that in a moment. That is important to remember. Now, one of the worst chapters of American history was a chapter of favoritism. It was based in Cold Spring Harbor in Long Island, where Charles Davenport ran a eugenics program. Now, supporters of eugenics, thankfully the eugenics movement is by and large dead, but in the early 20th century, supporters of the eugenics movement believed that it was in America's national interest to sterilize basically the bottom 10% of our country. So there was actually a national eugenics registry, and they went around cataloging Americans as, well, not worth having lines that continue. They called them the submerged tenth, one-tenth of the population that should be sterilized. These were the least valuable people. Now, what does this kind of thinking lead to? Well, we know historically that this kind of thinking, thankfully, didn't take hold so much in America, but it did in Nazi Germany, didn't it? But even here in America in 1927, the United States Supreme Court upheld the state of Virginia's decision to forcibly sterilize a teenage girl who was found to be feeble-minded. The judges of our nation's highest court thought they were being merciful. In reality, they were not living up to our own Declaration of Independence. In reality, they had become judges with evil thoughts. They used their power to show favoritism. Now, we hear this and we think, that's horrible. That's horrible that these people are showing such favoritism. But James says, but brothers and sisters, when we fail to love our neighbor, we've broken all of God's law. We're like this. You and I may find the court's actions despicable, but when we distinguish between one another, our sin is the same. If we keep the whole law but fail to love our neighbor, we are guilty of breaking all of it. Favoritism contradicts God's character. It is a form of self-interest, and it breaks God's law. And this should be a wake-up call for us, because we are all tempted to stay in our comfort zone, to love those who are easy to love, to serve those who are easy to serve, and to ignore those who look different. But as Christians, we have no right to do this. Any of this. Favoritism is not just unkind, it is a deadly sin. And if our lives are characterized by it, if your life is characterized by a failure to love genuinely and deeply your neighbor, then we should fear for our souls. That's James' point. So that is a hard point. What should we do? Check your heart. See what's going on inside between you and the Lord that's affecting your relationship with your neighbors. But what is the answer to favoritism? Because honestly, when we check our hearts, we're going to find that it's there. It's in my heart. How do you root it out? Well, thankfully, James gives us the answer to favoritism. Look again at verse 12. Speak and act as those who are going to be judged by the law. That gives freedom. Because judgment without mercy will be shown to anyone who has not been merciful. Mercy triumphs over judgment. We are to speak and act as those who are under the law that gives freedom. Remember, James is writing to Christians, and the fact that we'll be judged by the law tells us that there are still laws that we're called to obey. But in James chapter 1, verse 25, and in chapter 2, verse 12, he calls it the law that gives freedom. So as Christians, we have been born again by the power of God through the gospel of Jesus Christ. God has written his law on our hearts. We thought about this last week. And now we are free to serve others. We are free to love our neighbors. Yes, we have a law, love your neighbor. And now we're free to do it. We're free to exercise our God-given privilege and ministry of loving our neighbors. We're free to be merciful. So here's what James is saying. Speak and act as someone who has been changed by the gospel of Jesus Christ. The answer to favoritism is the gospel. If you have truly received God's mercy, which can only happen by the power of the gospel, you will give God's mercy to others. It's a law that gives freedom. Think back to what you were like before God saved you. You were dead in your sins and transgressions. You followed Satan. You lived to gratify the cravings of your sinful nature. You were an object of God's wrath, undeserving of his loving kindness. You were hated by others, and you hated other people. So why did Christ die for you? Paul is clear in Titus 3, verse 5. He saved us, not because of righteous things that we had done, but because of his mercy. So, if that is what you were like, and if this is what's happened to you, if you're a Christian, someone who has heard the gospel and turned away from your sins, received the mercy of God, and is now free to follow him, if this has happened to you, what will you do? How can we root the favoritism out of our hearts so that it doesn't infect our lives, our church, and our community? Let me end this morning by giving some practical counsel on how to do it, on how to speak and act as one who is going to be judged by the law that gives freedom. How can we do that? Return this morning to the cross. Every day, remind yourself of what God did. You deserved wrath. I deserved wrath. You deserved to die. I deserved to die. But Christ came and Christ died the death that we deserved. This is the mercy of God. It is found only at the cross, and it is the foundation of a merciful life. Return to the cross. Don't let a day go by when you don't intellectually remind yourself of what Jesus did. If you don't remind yourself of that gospel, you will not know God's mercy, and you won't give God's mercy. We're called as a church to return to the cross. We're called as Christians to return to the cross. And if you happen to be here this morning and you aren't a believer, maybe it's July 4th weekend and you thought, you know what, I should really be in a church on July 4th weekend celebrating the freedoms that I have as an American. If that's why you're here this morning, let me urge you not to return to the cross, but to come to the cross. Give up your life. Trust that Jesus Christ alone can give you freedom. The freedom we have as Americans is wonderful, but the freedom that comes from knowing Christ is eternal. Move away from your sin. Stop trusting in yourself and submit your life to Jesus Christ. If you want to know more about what that looks like, come and see me at the door after the service. Come to the cross. And if you're a believer, return to the cross every day. There's nothing more important for you to do if you want to be merciful and not show favoritism. And also, be broken. Be broken by the gospel. It is one thing to know the gospel intellectually. If you're here gathered together with God's people on Sunday morning, you probably know the gospel intellectually. But it is quite another thing to be broken by it. But that's what Mount Vernon needs. And that's what our world needs to see. People who have been and are being broken by the gospel. It needs to see people who genuinely pray, Lord, why me? In just a moment, we're going to sing Isaac Watts' hymn, Alas, and Did My Savior Bleed? These lyrics sound strange to us. Alas, and did my Savior bleed? And did my sovereign die? Would he devote that sacred head for sinners such as I? Would he do that for me? You know, why me? Was it for crimes that I have done? He groaned upon the tree. Amazing pity, grace unknown, and love beyond degree. It must be a love beyond degree that saved me. Well might the sun in darkness hide and shut its glories in. When God, the mighty maker, died, God, the mighty maker, died for his own creature's sin. Thus might I hide my blushing face while his dear cross appears, dissolve my heart in thankfulness and melt mine eyes to tears. But drops of tears can never repay the debt of love I owe. Here, Lord, I give myself away. 'Tis all that I can do. These are the beautiful words of a man broken by the gospel. He wakes up and all the questions of life are infinitesimal compared with the simple question, why me? So when people come to our church, I want them to see why me. I think I mentioned this, but I want to mention it again. It was about a year ago that a group of 20-somethings stopped by the church. Now, we have a lot of 20-somethings, but here on Sunday morning, it was before the service time, it was during Sunday school, when a group of 20-somethings stopped by our church, and they had jeans and trendy T-shirts, and they had ball caps on, and they were looking for a church where they would fit in. They walked into Mount Vernon, they walked around for about 20 minutes, and they started out the door. Now, I saw them walking out the door, and usually people don't walk out the door before the service. And usually, if they're in the building, they stay. Now, that does not universally hold true. In this case, I knew something was amiss. So I went up to them, and I wasn't the only one. I started talking to them a little bit and invited them to come to this time of extended preaching. And they said, "I don't think so." They said, "We don't fit in here. I can tell we don't belong here." So this young guy, he saw the chandeliers and, you know, he saw that we weren't wearing ball caps and he saw the pictures and he assumed that this wasn't the place for him. Now, I think he was wrong to leave. I think he was showing favoritism. I think he couldn't see beyond the paint to see the gospel. And I think that was a sinful response from a young man who doesn't understand what it means to fit in. And yet, we know we cannot be defined by the opulence of our facility, and yet we can be. We have to be deliberate to be a church that is marked by "why me?" We have to be seen in our conversations as a people who wear on their sleeves, "why me? Why me?" If people are to see that we are broken by the gospel. If you want to root favoritism out of your heart, then return to the cross, be broken by the gospel, and finally, be merciful to others. Stop looking at people as problems to be solved, as resources that need to be tapped, as obstacles that need to be overcome. Look at them instead as sinners who need Christ. Look at them as neighbors to be loved. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we are very thankful for the gospel. We're very thankful that our Savior bled for us. And we pray that we would be a congregation full of people who are eager to say, "Why me?" and show, "Why me?" Who bask in the grace and mercy that only you can provide, and who in response give grace and mercy to others. We love you very much, and we pray for your Holy Spirit to forgive us of our sins and to lead us to follow you every day of our lives. Help us now to worship you in spirit and in truth. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.